Ambition, performance, achievement. The world proclaims them as virtues, but are they really? Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and welcome to the Mini Bible College. How do you measure your self-worth? How should you measure your self-worth? The Apostle Paul offers clear instructions to us in his first letter to Timothy, and Pastor Dick Woodward shares them with us today. Let's join him to see the difference between achievement and contentment.
Pastors who do their work well should be well paid and should be highly appreciated, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, never tie up the mouth of an ox when it's treading out the grain. Let him eat as he goes along. And in another place, those who work deserve their pay. Don't listen to complaints about the pastor unless there are two or three witnesses to accuse him. If he really has sinned, then he should be rebuked in front of the whole church so that no one else will follow his example. I solemnly command you in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the holy angels to do this whether the pastor is a special friend of yours or not. All must be treated exactly the same. Never be in a hurry about appointing a pastor. You may overlook his sins and it will look as if you approve of them. And be sure that you yourself stay away from all sin. By the way, this doesn't mean you should completely give up drinking wine. You ought to take a little wine sometimes as medicine for your stomach's sake because you are sick so often. Remember that some men, even pastors, lead sinful lives and everyone knows it. In such situations, you can do something about it. But in other cases, only the judgment day will reveal the terrible truth. In the same way, everyone knows how much good some pastors do, but sometimes their good deeds aren't known until long afterward. These are the kinds of things Paul writes to Timothy in his pastoral epistle, which is called 1 Timothy. At the present time, we are surveying the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. As Paul writes these pastoral epistles, his primary concern has to do with the character of the men who are going to lead the church. In order for the church to be the witness in the world that it's supposed to be, it must have believers as a part of that church who really are in fact believers, whose lives bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And it's especially important that they have leaders in that church who have these standards, who meet the criteria spiritually that Paul lays down for those leaders. Now, as he gives Timothy this advice, he tells Timothy not to worry about a little wine for his stomach's sake. He's charging Timothy not to sin himself. But he says, when I tell you about not sinning, I don't mean that you should leave off wine altogether. You need a little wine for your stomach's sake because your stomach is torn up so often. I have a good friend in Athens, Greece, by the name of Thanos Carbonus, who is a modern-day Apostle Paul. He has a big church in Athens and 42 satellite churches all over Greece. And I spent a week with him in 1976. And I was impressed with the fact that he imbibed a great deal of wine, because in the Greek culture, it doesn't mean a thing to drink wine. They drank it just like we do water. And he had had American pastors visit him before who were a little concerned about this. And I think he saw my eyes getting bigger and bigger as I watched him drink this wine. And so toward the end of the week, he asked me, he said, does my drinking wine bother you, brother? Is it a stumbling block to you? And I said, oh, no, Thanos, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine, you know. And, of course, he knew his Greek very well because he is Greek. And he said, oh, he told him that because he was sick. He said if he had been well, he would have said, take a much wine. And he had no problem taking much wine. But this paragraph in 1 Timothy 5 about eldership is very, very important, because it emphasizes the high standards for eldership and the fact that the eldership has to maintain those standards, even when it comes to being censored publicly. Now, there's other advice that Paul gives to Timothy, advice about slaves, for instance. Never let it be said that Christ's people are poor workers. And he tells Timothy to instruct the slaves that they are to serve their masters as if they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, when Christians own slaves. They like to bring the pastor out and have him teach the slaves scriptures like this. They're found in Ephesians and Colossians and here in the pastoral epistles, which say that the slaves should be good slaves and serve their masters as if they're serving the Lord. A little later on, we'll get to the little epistle of Philemon, and the thrust of that letter is that a slave who's been converted is no longer to be considered a slave, but a brother. Now, the slave owners didn't usually want the pastor to teach the epistle of Philemon when he came out to teach the slave, but we do see that there was a social problem there that, as we would see it today, and apparently Paul was realistic enough to know that that wasn't going to change. Many of the early believers were slaves, and when they became believers, they were not emancipated in this world, and so you have instruction like that. You also have quite a passage in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy concerning gain and godliness. Paul warns Timothy that some people feel that gain is godliness. And I think we could spend a whole session on this if we wanted to. I believe there is an emphasis in our culture from the day a child goes to school to base his worth upon his achievement. From the time he begins to go to school, his achievement is graded or it's given a number. And his achievement is compared to the achievement of all the other people with whom he goes to school. When he finally graduates from high school, he's given a class ranking according to how well he's achieved. And he may graduate magna cum laude because his grade point average is high. Or he may graduate with high honors or just honors. Or maybe he just graduates, or maybe he can't even graduate. Now, coming up in a system like this, a culture like this, sometimes a counselor will have this kind of a conference with a young person. He'll come to the young person's parents and say, you know, your child feels that his worth is based upon his achievement. Now, you've got to convince him that his worth is not based upon his ability to achieve. Well, I think the parents could say perhaps to that guidance counselor, if he's from the high school, where do you think that child got that idea? That his worth is based upon his achievement. Don't you think we've been telling that child that ever since the first day he went to school? I find that mature men in the professions and in the business world, they still struggle with this. Is their worth based upon their ability to achieve? What do they do when they've had a stroke and they can't achieve anymore? Do they lose all their worth because they've had a stroke and can't achieve anymore? I heard an old pastor once share this story. He was a pastor in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was one of the finest pastors in Europe, Dr. Alan Redpath. And as he was preparing a sermon one Saturday afternoon, his hand began to jump around on the page on which he was writing. And when he regained consciousness, he discovered he had had a vascular accident. He had had a stroke. And for 3 months, he had double vision. He couldn't see right. He couldn't speak and he couldn't move. Now, eventually, he recovered from this stroke, and he told us how God used the experience in his life and in his ministry. But having told some of us ministers about this experience, he asked this question. If God stripped you of everything that you are able to do, would you be stripped of your worth at the same time? Is your worth geared to what you're able to do, what you're able to achieve? Well, Paul writes to Timothy, there are those who teach that gain is godliness, that the important thing is to achieve. But Paul contradicts that by saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. There are so many people who could tell you that they achieved perhaps graduate degrees and got into a profession and became the best in their profession, but they didn't find contentment, they didn't find peace, satisfaction, fulfillment, or happiness by achieving in that profession. People will tell you that they achieved wealth, they achieved power, they achieved all kinds of things, but didn't find happiness by way of that achievement. And I think people like that are ready to hear something like this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, he goes on to elaborate this in the context of materialism. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. So if we have food and clothing, let us be content with that. Isn't that amazing? How much does it take for you to be content? Our welfare agencies say food, clothing, and shelter. Paul didn't even mention shelter. If you don't have food to eat, you'll die. If you don't have clothes to wear, they'll arrest you. Well, that seems to be where he draws the line. If you've got something to eat and something to wear, be content with that, Timothy. You should be content with that. Because people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Isn't that an interesting exhortation for Paul, the old salt pastor, to pass on to the young pastor, Timothy? He wants Timothy to flee all of these material things that people believe will bring contentment, and they never do bring contentment. These people who believe that gain is godliness, flee all of that, Timothy. Don't pursue those things that people are all pursuing because they think they're going to bring them contentment. What you should do is lay hold on eternal life, and here's how you do that. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And now, here's a word of exhortation for the rich that is to be passed on to the rich through the pastor Timothy. Tell those who are rich not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone. But their pride and trust should be in the living God, who always richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give happily to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given to them. By doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. It is the only safe investment for eternity. And they will be living a fruitful Christian life down here as well. The scripture doesn't say that it's a sin to be rich or that it's wrong to be rich. Many people are rich simply because they inherited the responsibility of a great deal of wealth. There isn't any sin in inheriting a lot of wealth. There isn't any sin in being successful, and because you're successful, you come into a lot of wealth. That's not wrong. It isn't immoral for a Christian to have a lot of wealth. But the important thing always is the motivation behind the pursuit of wealth, and then especially the attitude toward the wealth. Do you have the possession, or does the possession have you? This is the kind of thing the scripture will challenge us with. And the exhortation that Timothy is to pass on to the rich, once he understands that he himself is to flee things like the love of money, because he's called to be a man of God. He's called to be a pastor. Once he understands that, then his preachment to those who are rich is that they should be rich in good works and use their money to do good, and always give happily to those that are in need. That's the only really safe investment for eternity. Paul's last word to Timothy is, in this first letter, O Timothy, don't fail to do these things that God has entrusted to you. Keep out of foolish arguments with those who boast of their knowledge and thus prove their lack of it. Some of these people have missed the most important thing in life. They don't know God. May God's mercy be upon you. Sincerely, Paul. Well, that's a wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And now as we continue surveying the pastoral epistles, let's consider the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. As we compare Timothy and Titus, we said Timothy profiles as the young, sensitive, loving, compassionate, caring pastor. Titus seems to profile as an older, more mature, stable man, probably the best pastoral man that Paul had, especially as a troubleshooter. Now, Paul had placed Timothy at Ephesus, but he placed Titus at Crete, which, as we said, was a very difficult place to plant the church. And the book of Titus reads very much like 1 Timothy. They're like synoptic gospels. Their content is very synonymous. And they are like a book of church order or the minister's manual. In many denominations, the minister has a manual published by headquarters. And that minister's manual tells him all about the church order in his denomination and even tells him how to marry people and bury people and do a great many things. Now, Titus is very much like 1 Timothy, except that it lacks the personal touch, the intensely personal touch of Paul's letters to Timothy. Apparently, he didn't have the intense personal relationship with Titus that he had with Timothy, although they must have had a great relationship, and Titus was probably his best man for problem situations. The emphasis, again, in this letter to Titus is godly oversight means godly overseers. And the only way you can plant the church in Crete, Titus, is to have godly overseers who will adorn the doctrine of God with holy lives. I believe that expression, adorn the doctrine with godliness, that's the theme of what Paul writes to Titus in this minister's manual that he sends to him. Now, we've already mentioned something of the difficulty of the assignments that Titus was given. And so because of these difficult assignments he was given, we realize that he must have been an older and a more stable pastor and perhaps a very good negotiator, one that was very good at negotiating difficult situations. Now, Paul will say to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, as he addresses this letter to him, I left you at Crete that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, here's the troubleshooter of Paul. Titus must be gifted at amending that which is defective. There were problems in Corinth, and so he was sent to Corinth. There are problems in Crete, and so he's sent to Crete. Now, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, you get the impression that the problems that had to be corrected in the church there at Crete were, first of all, the same kind of problem Paul had in many places, like in Galatia. Whole families had been turned away from the grace of God because Jewish people had come in and taught them that they had to keep the law of Moses or be circumcised in order to be saved. There were teachers in Crete who were teaching only to get the money of the Cretan Christians. And these are the kind of things that Paul considered defective, and he wanted those things to be corrected there by Titus. Now, so much of Titus reads just like 1 Timothy, and it won't be necessary to repeat those passages, like the qualifications for elders are repeated here in Paul's letter to Titus. We won't repeat those passages, but just mention some of the passages in Paul's letter to Titus that are remarkable and kind of stand out as exhortations to him. For instance, Paul says to Titus, a person who is pure of heart sees goodness and purity in everything, but a person whose own heart is evil and untrusting finds evil in everything, for his dirty mind and rebellious heart color all he sees and hears. Such persons claim they know God, but from seeing the way they act, one knows they don't. They are rotten and disobedient, worthless so far as doing anything good is concerned. That's strong language. And I think Paul was saying to Titus, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and so are a lot of other things. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the person whose heart is not pure, everything is impure. Now, the message of Titus, and it's a beautiful message, is found in this passage in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, I believe you have a passage that gives you the heart of what Paul wants to say to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, a peculiar people, the authorized translation says. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. I don't know if you've ever heard of a church that's named the Church of the Epiphany. Sometimes churches take that name. The word epiphany is a word in Greek that means appearance. And there's a sense in which the church that's described by Paul in his pastoral epistle to Titus could be called the Church of the Two Epiphanies. Wouldn't that be a nice name for a church? Because in this passage, Paul talks about two appearances, and he says the church is supposed to exist between these two appearances. He says the grace of God that brought salvation has appeared to all men. Now there he's talking about the appearance of Jesus Christ in his first advent. When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, we call that the incarnation of God. God came into flesh. And all flesh could see the salvation of God as the life of Jesus Christ was lived on earth for 33 years. Now, Paul calls that an appearance of God. God put in an appearance. He intersected human history by putting in an appearance. Now, that's called an epiphany in the Greek language. Now, Paul says that the grace of God that has appeared teaches us that in this present world we are to live soberly, godly, and righteously while we're looking for another appearance of God. We are looking for the appearance of God when Jesus Christ comes back in his second advent. So this is why a good title for a church, a good name for a church, would be the Church of the Two Epiphanies. Because the church is supposed to exist between these two appearances of God. The grace of God that brought our salvation appeared when Jesus Christ came. That's the first appearance. And we all know that 318 times in the New Testament, we're told in just 260 chapters, that he's going to do it again. God is going to put in an appearance again in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And in between these two epiphanies, the church is supposed to exist. Now, as the church exists between these two epiphanies, the grace of God that appeared when salvation came, and the appearing of God that's going to come when Jesus Christ comes back again, in between these two epiphanies, the church is supposed to exist. And how is it supposed to exist? Well, in this present age, we are to live soberly, godly, and righteously. Because, he says, when God appeared in that first appearance that brought salvation, he redeemed us because he wanted to purify for himself a peculiar people who would be zealous of good works. Now, the word peculiar has changed its meaning since Paul used it in that sense, at least the way it's translated into English. Peculiar means peculiar in the sense that there's only one like it. I remember a man who walked up and down 6th Street in Los Angeles when I was a college student there 30 years ago. And he had a big sign on the front. And the sign he wore on his front side said, "I am a fool for Christ." And after he walked by you, he wore a sign on the back side. And it asked this question, "Whose fool are you?" And we all knew this man. We called him the Lord's Sandwich. He was just a sandwich for the Lord. He had those two signs, one on the front, one on the back. And he walked up and down 6th Street all the time. And we called him the Lord's Sandwich because he wanted to get this message across. I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? Now, when Paul says that between the two epiphanies, between the two appearances of God in Christ, when he appeared to bring salvation, when he's going to appear to bring all things to an end, the church is supposed to exist as a peculiar people. I don't think he means that we're supposed to be sandwiches for the Lord. I don't think he means we have to get a sign and wear it. Peculiar means peculiar in the sense that a diamond is peculiar because it's rare. There's only one like it. I only have one painting that's valuable because there's only one like it. When my painting was given to me, it was given to me because I admired a painting very much like it that a friend of mine had in Greece. And this friend, when I admired his painting, agreed that I could have one like his if we changed many of the details of the painting because he wanted his painting to be peculiar. And his painting would decrease in value if mine were an exact duplicate. Now, peculiar means that. It means that God wanted to redeem for himself and purify for himself a very special people that would be just like he is. Now again, you've got the Church of the Two Epiphanies. But here's an even better title for a church or name for a church. How about this? The Church of the Three Epiphanies or the Three Appearances of God. Between the first appearing of God in Christ when salvation came and the one that's yet to come, there is the appearance of God through you and through me, his peculiar people. The Church of the Three Epiphanies goes something like this. We're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by things that we do and things that we say. Men read what we write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? That's the gospel Paul is interested in. That's the Church of the Three Epiphanies. The appearing of God, not in Christ when he came with salvation, not when he's coming again, but as he appears to the world through you and me, his peculiar people.
Jesus came to earth as a servant. He'll return as a king. In both cases, he is rare, valuable, peculiar. What better portrait of Christ can we give the world than to live godly, righteous, peculiar lives as we wait in expectancy for his blessed return? Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible college program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible college, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in his loving hands.